All right, Matthew chapter 15. In our ongoing study of Matthew's gospel, we zero in this morning on the first 20 verses. A little bit of context here. We remember that last week we have just taken a look at how Jesus fed the 5,000 or more, really, including women and children, and then how he had sent his disciples to the other side of the lake, and a storm blew up, and of course Jesus then walked out on the water to meet them, and we remember the things that we studied last week. But this week, we find them now sitting down to have lunch, and we have no reason to believe that this is still part of the same day as the events that we looked at last week. Maybe this is the next day, I don't know. Based on what the Gospels present, it does seem to flow chronologically. So what we find in chapter 15 seems to come just after they have crossed the lake. And if that's the case, then the disciples, if you remember, are tired. They're hungry. They have been working. They haven't been sleeping. And they need food and rest. And I'll tell you that as they sit down to eat in these first two verses of chapter 15, it could very well be the bread that they're eating at the start of the chapter were actually the leftovers that were gathered at the end of the last one. So here they are now in a time of great fellowship, very much needed fellowship with one another. They're finally eating, finally alone, having a little bit of rest. If they're not asleep, they're at least slowed down enough that they can enjoy each other's company. And suddenly, without warning, they're interrupted. Here comes a group of suspicious, ill-spirited people with clean hands, but dirty hearts. These guys are there to implicate Jesus and his disciples by throwing accusations. In verse 1, it says, the scribes and the Pharisees who were from Jerusalem, they came to Jesus saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands when they eat bread. Well, there you go. They caught them. They haven't done what was supposedly required. Well, washing your hands wasn't required in the Old Testament, not in this context. It had become tradition along the way. And of course, what began in the Old Testament as certain laws and commands of God over the course of time had snowballed into some odd conglomerate of traditions and extraneous laws and all sorts of expectations by the Jews. And in their eyes, it had gotten to a point where what the scribes said actually carried more authority than what the scriptures themselves said. The Jewish interpretations of law and all the extra writings that they had assembled, the Mishnah, the Talmud, these are a couple of very well respected and highly esteemed sources in the Orthodox Jewish community. They said certain things in their writings, the extra-biblical writings, that would have supported the idea that scriptures were less important than what the scribes said. There's one place in their works that says, the words of the scribe are lovelier than the words of the law. Said such things as, it's a greater crime to break what the traditions are listed in the scribes' words than it is to break the commands of God. And so it seems to me and you to be a bit of astonishment that people would get to a point where certain cultural writings would supersede the Bible itself in authority, but it happens all the time. The real startling thing about the whole thing, nobody ever questioned them on it. They just kind of went with it. Yeah, what the scribes say is super important, and, you know, what God says, it doesn't really matter. So they lived in a religious culture that tolerated it. They revered the scribes and the Pharisees. And so here they come now. They're going to interrupt this time of fellowship with the disciples, and they start throwing accusations. It's the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes and Pharisees together, you always see them paired up in Scripture. And whenever you do, you can be assured that this is a group of very self-deluded religious quacks, and I'm going to use that word, and I'm not trying to throw scorn where scorn needn't be offered, but these guys have very little to respect about them. They have very severely twisted beliefs in them. They position themselves as experts, which sort of hides the twisted beliefs that they have. But these are Jewish religious authorities that went around and they would advertise their own holiness by literally putting Bible verses on their heads. These were those that Jesus denounced for fasting and praying just to be seen by other people. Their works were done to be noticed. These are those who would travel land and sea to convert people to their own bizarre religion. These are those who would fool people into thinking they were doing God's work when really they weren't at all. Very convincing people. They had the whole nation convinced that they were super holy when in fact they weren't. They were deceptive. They were spiritually dangerous. Every culture has them. Everywhere where the church has gone and Christianity has been introduced has these kinds of individuals. And ready or not, here they come. They will show up unannounced and they will interrupt fellowship any chance they can get. These guys came all the way from Jerusalem nonetheless, which tells us a little bit about them, because Jerusalem was some 50 to 100 miles away, which on foot takes a while. So these guys literally traveled for days just to see if Jesus' disciples ate lunch right. And apparently they didn't. So now, hey, we got you. Now you think of the arrogance that it takes for someone to believe that they have been commissioned by God to travel cross-country just to condemn what they find in other faith communities that doesn't conform to their own self-decided standards. You're not eating lunch like we eat lunch, therefore you're wrong. You don't wash your hands like we wash our hands, therefore you're wrong. And this is the scenario that Jesus and his boys find themselves in. And by the way, this wasn't coincidental. This didn't just happen. We're told that they came from Jerusalem because God wants us to see that they were acting on behalf of a much larger and more influential system than meets the eye. They were sent. These guys were just the delegates. They didn't stumble upon this little Christian community there by the seaside or wherever they were having their lunch by happenstance. They were steered there. They were told to go there, and they were simply obeying. Now, God wants us to know that someone else was guiding these travelers. So let's see how Jesus handles this. Okay? How does Jesus handle this? In verse 3, he answered and he said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God?" Stop there. They come pointing their finger going, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders?" And Jesus goes, "Why do you transgress the commandment of God?" Sometimes I'm guilty of reading tone into the Bible, and this is one of those times. You know, when we read this just on a cursory sort of like devotions, we don't necessarily read tone into it. We just read the text for what it says. But I'm going to read tone into this and suggest to you that when they came pointing their fingers, Jesus pointed back. When they fired at him about transgressing the tradition of the elders, Jesus fired back on them for transgressing the commandment of God. And I would suggest that perhaps he raised his voice. Perhaps there was a bit of an irritating tone about his rebuke, but this wasn't a friendly exchange, just so you know. Jesus is defending his men and the honor of God here. He wasn't tame about it. "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and mother,' and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God, then he need not honor his father or mother.' Thus, you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition." That's a no-no. I added that last part. It was legally decided in Jewish culture that a man could declare his possessions dedicated to God. And that's what Jesus is referring to when he says what he says. If a man had a whole bunch of stuff that he didn't necessarily want to lose to anyone, let alone his own mother and father, he could claim it as being dedicated to God, making it then unavailable to his parents. And this supposed the property that he had just dedicated to God would have conveniently remained at the disposal of the one who made the vow. it would have just deprived his parents of any claim on it. So apparently people were doing this all of the time. It became such a convenient way for a selfish, greedy child, really, to justify their lack of honor for mom and dad, their lack of affection for their own fathers, that this became common practice. And Jesus was well aware of it. And so it was happening all over Israel, where children, now become adults, were claiming that everything they had was dedicated to God. Sorry, so mom and dad can't have it, but it's still under my control, so I can use it as I wish. In other words, all of Israel at the time of Christ was full of prodigals. You know what I mean by that? You remember the parable of the prodigal son? This greedy, selfish young man comes to his father and says, "Dad, I know that I'm going to inherit a good chunk of your estate after you die. I can't wait till you're dead. So give it to me now. I want your stuff." And it's with that heart that Israel beat. And Jesus knew it. Funny thing is, the parable of the prodigal son was a parable. But this wasn't. This had become such an issue that Jesus is taking a stand against it. It seems pretty clear based on his concise response. It's almost like Jesus had already thought this through. He's quoting verses and everything. And it was immediate. It almost appears that Jesus had already taken issue with this practice and it was bothering him. And this just became a convenient time for him to bring it up because you pointed the finger first. So let me retort. So Jesus now is on the offensive. Why? Because Jesus is offended. Jesus is offended, one, because God, his father, isn't being honored. And two, he loved his earthly parents. Jesus has a lot to say about how children treat their parents and how parents treat their children. He is very much invested in the parent-child relationship. He came as a son to a father, born into a family, and adopted by a man who could easily have disowned him. Joseph took him into his home and loved him and raised him as his own son when he wasn't. This was Mary's kid, not his. And he loved him and raised him, taught him to be a carpenter, no doubt, learned the family trade, loved him as his own. Did Jesus love Mary? Absolutely, he loved Mary. You remember when he was being crucified, he's nailed up on a cross, and he has the wherewithal, in spite of the pain and the nearness of death and the approaching wrath of God, he has the wherewithal to go, "John, take care of my mom when I'm gone. John, she's your mother." While you're being crucified? Who thinks of stuff like that when you're being crucified? Who thinks of their own parents' welfare when they're not even being crucified? Who right here, right now, is thinking about mom and dad and taking care of them and making sure everything's okay? We just generally don't think like that, but Jesus does. That's why he's so offended at this sort of law that says you can conveniently cheat your parents in God's name. So he's offended. So he starts quoting Bible verses. He quotes out of Exodus chapter 20 and Exodus chapter 21 in verse 4. He says, "God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and mother,'" Exodus 20, "'and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death.'" That's chapter 21. So Jesus includes both the command to honor one's parents and the consequences for not. And so he's reminding them that what they were doing was actually a capital crime. Jesus goes, "You're guilty of something that requires the death penalty. So don't come here pointing the fingers at my boys for not washing their hands. You should be executed. And I know God's law, and so do you. You should be stoned to death. You should be shot through with swords. You should be beheaded, dead." So Jesus absolutely turns the tables on these guys. It's amazing how backwards they were in their thinking, isn't it? They were absolutely convinced that they were favored by God, better than other people. They're clear of all moral guilt when really they deserved to die. So people like that, just so that we're clear, people like them should not be revered. They're to be pitied. In verse 7, Jesus goes on, and he says, hypocrites, exclamation point. So if I'm going to read tone into this one, it's going to sound a lot louder than I just spoke. Hypocrites. And I'll probably yell a little louder when we get to chapter 23. He keeps saying it over and over, so hypocrites, hypocrites. But he starts here. Now, he's used the word already, hypocrites. He used it in the Sermon on the Mount a few times. But here now, it's got personal. He's calling specific people hypocrites. He's pointing the finger. He says, well, did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Jesus says, hypocrites. The word means mask wearer. It means two-faced, a pretender, an actor, a fake. And Jesus is saying this of them. You're fake. You're pretenders. Mask wearer, it's like in Greek theater when they would put on a mask. You know, we see this at Halloween for kids. You know, you put on a mask, you pretend to be somebody that you're not. He says, that's exactly the way that you live your life. Your whole religion is one big mask. Take it off. See what's underneath. It's ugly, I already know. They give the appearance of spirituality, right? They make people think that they're endorsed by God, but no, it's a facade. It's just a mask. Jesus says it's easy to be fooled by the way that they speak because they come into gatherings like this, and then they start saying things that sound holy and sound religious, and they sound God-honoring. Hey, hey, this isn't the way it's supposed to be done. But Jesus says, no, their hearts are far, far away from God. He's quoting Isaiah chapter 29 there. Now, when we look at somebody, we might not be able to see the proximity of a person's heart to God, whether it's close or far. I can't see a person's heart. Bible says I can't see a person's heart. God can, but I can't. So how close is a person in their heart to God? I don't know. Because there are some things I can't see, nor can you. But there are plenty of other things that we can see that would serve as an indication of the closeness of their heart to God. If we can see that they're in clear violation of a number of scriptures, like these guys were, if we can see that they have a condescending spirit toward others, which these guys did, if we can see that they lack joy and have no happiness in their life, which they didn't, then guess where their heart is? Are they close to God or far from God? I dare say they're far, far from God, just like Jesus said. He can see the heart, but I can't. But I can see that their life violates a ton of scripture, and I can see that there's no joy in them. I can see the condescending spirit that they have toward everybody who is in God's will. So I know that their heart is far from God. They aren't Christian. And people aren't always who they appear to be at first. You need to understand that, little flock, and you need to understand and learn to recognize a hypocrite when you see one. I'm saying this as a pastor to people who I'm trying to protect by educating them in God's word. You need to learn to recognize a hypocrite. And if you don't have the discernment to recognize them for yourself, which the disciples didn't, then you need to trust those who can see their hypocrisy. Jesus is saying, believe me, they are fake. And I tell you, you'll be sorry if you don't. These are wolves in sheep's clothing. If sheep can't recognize or won't listen to the shepherd who tells them that these are wolves in costume, guess what happens to the sheep? They came as if they had the authority of God, thinking they could just back Jesus into a corner and teach his disciples a thing or two about what it means to be holy, but the whole thing backfired very clearly. They left that scenario looking like absolute fools. And by the way, Jesus isn't wrong for making an example of these guys. They are the ones who offered themselves up as an illustration. Jesus didn't chase them down to make an example of them. Jesus didn't chase them down to point fingers and throw hot words in their face. No, they tracked Jesus down, and Jesus answered biblically. So this is not Christ's fault. He's not obligated to protect the integrity of those with no integrity to protect. In fact, Jesus takes advantage of situations like these every single time and uses them as teachable moments. He uses these opportunities to teach his flock. And that's what he's doing here. In verse 10, when he had called the disciples or the multitudes to himself, he said to them, "Hear and understand. It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth that defiles a man." This was a revolutionary teaching for Jewish people. They were taught that what goes into your mouth can most certainly defile you. They had a whole list of clean and unclean foods, right? I mean, I don't know if these guys liked seafood, but they weren't allowed to eat anything that came from the water unless it had fins and scales. I don't know how they felt about bacon, but they can't even look at bacon. You know what I mean? It's just like, this is a sin. It's an unclean animal. Pigs are unclean. Orthodox Jews to this day won't eat pork. You should shake your head and go, man, you should just become a Christian. It's so much better, you know. But they won't, because they still to this day believe that it's what goes into your mouth that will defile you. And Jesus says, actually, think it through. It's what comes out that proves you're defiled. You ever told a lie?
No.
You just did. That proves how defiled you already are. You ever had a stray thought, a lustful thought?
Well, once, kinda.
Yeah. You ever been angry?
I get upset sometimes.
Yeah. You're full of anger and lust and adultery and bitterness and wrath and all kinds of sin. All we have to do is listen to you talk long enough or tap into your social media or hear what you say when you talk in your sleep, you know? Like, it will come out. And Jesus says as much. These guys have got it backwards. They would have had a difficult time absorbing this radical new approach to Scripture, this sort of inverted idea to defilement. This was not what they had thought. They thought that they could keep themselves from defilement by not eating pork. Jesus says, you're already defiled, and I can prove it. Well, the average Jew on that day would have had a very conflicted conscience in a situation like this because of what they had learned along the way. And so they would have been bothered by it, no doubt. The multitudes, not to mention the disciples. The disciples themselves are upset. Okay, the things that Jesus teaches, you know, they're not soft and fluffy, and, you know, they don't leave you always feeling wonderful. This bothered everybody, even his disciples. Look at verse 12. His disciples then come to him and they go, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" If I'm Jesus, I'm like, sounds like you're offended too. So they rush to defend those that are offended. Why? Because they're offended. So everybody's offended. Jesus is teaching things that just bothers everybody. And it's interesting to me that the disciples were offended on behalf of the people that are attacking them. Why are you so concerned that the disciples were offended? They're the ones that just accused you of being in the wrong. And Jesus defended you. So why are you defending them against Jesus? I find it ironic here that their greatest concern, when all is said and done, the disciples' greatest concern is that Jesus offended people. Oh. Not that they were violating God's word. They're not upset that the Pharisees were in violation of what the Bible says about how you should treat your parents. They weren't upset that they had been disrupted, that they had interfered with Christ's mission. They weren't offended for the fact that these guys were misrepresenting the truth. They're actually just offended because someone was offended. Somebody's feelings got hurt. Jesus, I don't know if you know this, but people's feelings got hurt. You know, sometimes I think we feel the need to remind Jesus that my feelings were hurt or somebody's feelings were hurt. Jesus, did you know that people's feelings got hurt at church today? And Jesus is like, yeah. That's kind of what I do. Apparently, offending people was just as much of a faux pas back then as it is now, because you know that that's like the cardinal sin in Christian religion. Never offend anybody. And if you offend me, Pastor, you're in sin. It's like, if I offend you, it's probably because I'm reading the Bible. That's all you got to do. And we live in such a thin-skinned culture, but I find evidence here in Scripture, in this very passage, that first-century Israel was a thin-skinned culture itself. I just think that people are thin-skinned, especially when the finger gets put on the very issue. And Jesus will do that every time. Okay? Just so we're aware of that. If you keep coming to church here, Jesus is going to, sooner or later, find the issue you have and put his finger on it. And it'll hurt. You know, you've gone to the dentist before. They make you open your mouth and they start poking with like this freaky sharp needle, right? I mean, it's like a horror movie. That's why they put you unconscious first. You don't want to be, they start poking around. How do they know when they found the cavity? How do they know when they found the tooth? Because they jab it and you go, ah! Oh, that's sensitive there, huh? Do they do that? Do they? They're flossing. Your gums are bleeding. Oh, there's a little sensitivity there. You're like, I know. That's why there's tears. It hurts. They're finding what's wrong so they can fix it. And Jesus does the same thing, only on a spiritual level and to a higher degree. Because what we have wrong with us puts us in far greater danger than any tooth decay. It needs to be fixed. And so when you come and you hear the Bible and it hurts and you go away feeling a little bit sore, it's probably a good thing. That's Jesus going, there's some issues. We need to fix this. And that's what he's doing here. And everybody's offended by this, and his disciples are too. And this is really where the naivety that of the average disciple, because we see naivety here, this is where we really see it shining through. So instead of holding fast to what's true, what do the disciples do? They give the hypocrites the benefit of the doubt. They shouldn't have been offended. Really, why not? The whole confrontation that happened there that day has left the disciples feeling uneasy. But Jesus, if you notice in our text this morning, he doesn't retract a single word that he spoke. He doesn't apologize for the tone that he used, whatever tone it was. Or he doesn't show regret for the offense that he's caused other people. It's not Jesus that needs to soften. Oftentimes, it's the disciples that need to toughen. And so Jesus doesn't backpedal or apologize, ever. You'll find in Scripture that there's one word from Christ's mouth that's conspicuously absent from all four Gospels, and it's sorry, because Jesus doesn't apologize. So here Jesus can see that even his own disciples have been swayed by these frauds, these religious hypocrites. So either their ignorance is getting the best of them, or their sympathies have gotten the best of them, or maybe a combination of both. But something is causing them to question Jesus' handling of these hypocrites rather than the hypocrites' handling of Jesus. So Jesus, did you know that they were offended? Yes, he does. So the good shepherd that he is takes a little bit of time to debrief. This is why he handles things like he does. He pulls the multitudes aside. He explains some things. His disciples now have questions, but Jesus now answers his disciples. And he says, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. So leave them alone. They are blind. Blind. Leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both are going to fall into a ditch. Jesus says, leave them alone. That's good counsel for some of us. Because there are disciples, both then and now, that prefer to think the best about everybody. We think everybody who says they're a Christian is just automatically a Christian, and everybody who's on the Lord's team is on the Lord's team, and we all get along. Everybody's supposed to be happy and friendly and nice, and everything's supposed to be comfortable all the time. But Jesus prefers to think accurately about everybody. He doesn't think the best about everybody, not like we do. He thinks accurately about everybody, and that's what he does here. He sees the scribes and the Pharisees. He looks right through the religious veneer to the fact that God has not planted these people. They're not true wheat. These are tares. Tares are planted by the wicked one. Jesus can see that. And according to the parable that he just taught his disciples in the last chapter, people like that, who are planted by the wicked one, are destined to be uprooted on Judgment Day, bundled up, and burned in eternal hell. That's Jesus' words. So that's their fate, he says. They aren't spiritual, they just act like it. This is what he's saying about the people they just met. That group that came and was pointing fingers at you, throwing accusations at us, that group of religious people that everybody in this country thinks is awesome and super holy, they're actually on their way to hell. They aren't spiritual, they just act like it. They haven't been sent by the Holy Spirit, that's for sure. It was the devil who brought them here. They're his delegates. They aren't doing God's work. They're doing Satan's work. That's why we should leave them alone. Get away from them. He's basically saying, don't accommodate them. Don't let your sympathies get the best of you so that you would accommodate them. Don't be naive and endorse them. They're hopeless, he says. Leave them alone. It's crazy that Jesus talks like this about people. Okay, because he's supposed to love people, right? Some people's actions require that Jesus love them like this. Did you know that? Your approach to Christ really, in some level, dictates how he responds. Love can hurt, especially if you're his enemy. Does he love his enemies? Yes, he loves his enemies in a really painful way. Why does he do that? In hopes that they will come to their senses and repent of the sins that alienate them from Christ. That's why. And he's not partial. He'll do it to anybody. He don't care if you're a pastor. He doesn't care if you're the Pope. Mother Teresa, should I pull out some names? Doesn't matter if you're her or you're Adolf Hitler. If you're not on his side, you're not on his side. And there is too much to lose for him to let you skirt through life thinking things are all well and good when he knows they're not and that you're on the trajectory to eternal hell. He'll do everything he can to get in your way and stop you. And if it requires pain, it will necessitate pain. If he needs to offend you, he is not afraid to do that. But these people, they're hopeless. Jesus says, leave them alone. That's the best way to minister to somebody like this, Jesus says. Leave them alone. You know, it's interesting, though. Not all disciples will take that advice. Some disciples would actually choose to side with the hypocrites. Any one of Jesus' disciples on that day would choose, perhaps, to side either with the Pharisees or with Jesus. And if they decide to side with the Pharisees, Jesus ain't going to stop them. And one of them eventually would. Judas eventually sided with the hypocrites. And did Jesus get in the way and stop him? Nope. Because Judas knew better, and Jesus knew that Judas knew better. Hopeless. Let him go. Jesus lets each and every one of us decide for ourselves if we really want a shepherd or not. He offers himself, but he won't demand it. He says, you can believe me or you can deny me. It's your call. And he makes an interesting remark about those who are enticed by people like this. Those who get conned into playing their game and following along with their charade. He says, one is as blind as the other. Now, he's not talking about the hypocrites anymore. He's talking about those who follow their lead, who let themselves be enticed by their charade. He says, one is as blind as the other. They're equally blind, and their fate is inevitable. They will both together fall into the same ditch, not just the hypocrites, but the gullible men and women who sided with them, who took their side. Jesus says, you choose. You who are in between, you choose. You pick. Who are you going to follow? Who are you going to believe? Then Peter answered and said to him, explain this parable to us. So Peter at this point is like, am I getting this right? Are you saying what I think you're saying? This is hard for Peter to absorb, hard for him to understand. The disciples are trying to calculate all of this new information. They're going, we need a little help. Can you explain to us this parable? And Peter, of course, is the spokesman, so he pipes up and says, listen, we need a little help here. And Jesus goes, are you also still without understanding? Do you not yet understand? Are you without understanding? Do you not understand? So understanding here is the issue. Peter doesn't understand. So what does Jesus do? He's going to take the last five verses to make certain that in the end, Peter understands. He's going to speak so plainly and so simply, it's almost belittling. Okay? Let's not lose what Jesus says here. He goes in verse 17, do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and it's eliminated? Do you get how that works, Peter? Like, okay, we just had fish and bread. Guess what's going to happen in a couple of days to that fish and bread? It's going to come out. You know where it comes out, Peter? Like, how elementary do you want to be? Do you need a flannel board and illustrations? This is what it's like when you poop. It's belittling. Peter, you're not that stupid, are you? You know that what you eat comes out as waste. He says, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. So forget all the issues you have with pork. That was an illustration. That was an example. That was a foreshadow of the greater reality that a man can be defiled, yes. Not by ingesting the wrong thing, but by speaking the wrong thing. Living the wrong way. That's what defiles a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands doesn't defile a man. Peter, do you get it? He's teaching Peter a few things here that aren't that hard to understand. They're hard to accept. That's the problem. Peter isn't having a hard time understanding these things. Jesus isn't really telling him stuff that's like brand new to his brain. He's reinforcing things that are hard, obviously, for Peter to accept. The principle is so basic. It's the implications that he has a problem with, because those are the challenges. Peter has to come to admit that even though he's never had pork, he's defiled. Peter has to come to grips with the fact that he's defiled, just like the Pharisees. He's as bad as the bad guys. So for me to admit that what Jesus is saying is true only implicates me. Welcome to church. This is what happens every Sunday. If we're going to admit what the Bible says is true, it's not going to go good for you. It always looks bad. It's always going to leave you thinking, I need to be rescued. Like, I'm cornered. There's no way out. I'm the bad guy in the story. Yeah. That's what the Bible has been saying all along. I mean, if you don't need to be saved, if you don't need to be rescued, if you're not deeply sinful and absolutely wretched and you accept that fact about yourself, then Jesus can't rescue you. You don't even believe you're drowning. Only drowning people will accept help. There are very few people who say they believe in Jesus that believe they need him. They live a version of Christianity that doesn't accept the forgiveness of Christ. Rather, we seek to prove to Jesus that we don't really need it. I'm a good person, and I go to church. So there, you can keep your cross, and you can keep your salvation, and you can keep your gospel. I might come back to you if I need it. And that's the Christian religion in America. Do you really need Jesus to save you? From what? From what? A life that's less than ideal? You want Jesus to help you make more money? Fix your body? Fix your mind? Fix your relationships. You just want Jesus enough to fix things up so you're a little bit more comfortable and a little bit more independent, and you need Jesus a little less. He won't buy into that version of Christianity. You know what Jesus wants? For you to be absolutely desperate for him. He's a savior, and he likes to prove that to us. He will rescue you. And if you don't know that you need it yet, you need to do some real soul searching and some real Bible reading. Jesus is teaching Peter things that are hard to accept. Some things that Jesus is going to try and teach you are going to be harder to accept than others. But God in his sovereignty orchestrated this scenario to change Peter's viewpoint, and he'll do the same thing in your life. He will orchestrate your life in such a way as to change your viewpoint, because it needs to happen. For Peter, this needed to happen. It's absolutely critical for future reasons, unbeknownst to Peter at this point, that Peter learn this lesson right here, right now. And that's, I believe, why Jesus is doing everything that he's doing in Matthew chapter 15. Years later, get this, years later, Peter would be put to the test on this very same issue of clean, unclean. In Acts chapter 10 and in Acts chapter 11, we read about it. Three times in a vision, God tells Peter to eat what Jewish tradition said was unclean. And three times in a row, Peter said, "No, Lord. No." Which, by the way, those two words don't go together. You can't say no and Lord in the same sentence. It's just this, "No, Lord." Really? Then stop calling me Lord if you're going to start using the word no. And get rid of the word no if you want to call me Lord. So Peter says, "No, no, no, no." God shows him a vision with all kinds of unclean animals and said, "Peter, eat." And Peter goes, "Oh no, I don't touch pork." A second time, "Eat pork." And Peter goes, "No." And a third time, "Peter, eat what was unclean." And Peter goes, "I won't do it." And God says, "Don't call unclean what I've called clean. It was, but no longer is. So do what I say." Now, still an uncomfortable issue for Peter, just like it was here, only at that time when Peter had that vision and God was trying to get him to eat what he didn't want to eat, it was decision time. Peter had to decide how to handle it, but didn't want to accept what God was telling him. But I tell you that there was greater implications than just him having pork. This had to do with the Gentile community. God was telling Peter, things are going to change now, and this gospel is going to be taken to the Gentile community. This is no longer for God's people, the Jews. Peter, you need to endorse the spread of the gospel into other nations. Nations that were formerly unclean, nations that were formerly outcast. God says, "I'm opening up the offer of salvation to the entire world." Now, if Peter at that time refuses to accept the truth of what Jesus is saying here, he would have severely impeded the spread of the gospel to the Gentile community. Let me put this in other words. Your making it to heaven when you die is contingent not just on Peter understanding what God is trying to tell him here, but on his accepting it. Peter needs to change. You know why? For our sake. If Peter refuses to go along with what Jesus is trying to teach him in this passage about clean and unclean, what actually defiles, then the gospel doesn't spread to the Gentile nations. I say all this because I want you to understand how dangerous it is to resist what God is trying to tell you. What the Holy Spirit shows you to be true, just because it opposes your tradition, well, that's not what I've always been taught, or that's not how it's supposed to be, or that's not how American Christianity is supposed to look. Really? I mean, I'll tell you this, you might think it's perfectly harmless to stay the way that you are, but it's not. Jesus expects all of us to change. There's a verse in the Bible that says he expects all men and women everywhere to repent. That means everybody starts off at odds against God and somewhere along the course of their life need to repent of their rebellion, of their denial, and of their unbelief and get saved. No one's born a Christian. Nobody. There wasn't anyone there that day as Jesus sought to have fellowship and share a meal with his disciples. There wasn't anyone there that day who went home without something to think about. Jesus dealt with everybody. He rebuked the Pharisees. He dealt with them, rebuked them. He spoke to the multitudes openly. He taught his disciples privately, pulled them aside and explained this riddle to them. But Jesus covers all his bases. Everybody that day heard what they heard and they went home to think about it. Everything becomes a teachable moment. For Jesus and you and your life, the way it looks, however it looks, it looks like it does because Jesus is teaching you. Everything is a teachable moment to Jesus. Question is, will you accept the lesson he's trying to teach? Or will you, like the Pharisees did, resist? It's one or the other. But if it's neither, then that means Jesus is making no attempt to teach you, which I would first disagree with. But if he's not, then why? That would imply that he doesn't care, but I'll tell you this morning, he does. Jesus is a savior. He's on a search and rescue mission, and you are in his sights. And I'm not saying that you aren't without faith. Maybe you are. Maybe you're a Christian this morning, and that's all well and good. And I will tell you that even if you're a Christian, he still seeks to teach you. The lessons are never over. They keep coming. They keep coming. Always a student, never a teacher. That's us. Always on the receiving end of instruction. If you're not a Christian this morning, or perhaps think you are, or did think you were, now you're questioning it, you need to take a deep introspective look at whether or not your supposed faith lines up with what Scripture says faith will look like. Because if it doesn't, if you can admit it, that's a good place to start. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid that you were found out to be a fraud. Step into the light and admit it to Christ and say, I don't think I'm a Christian. And I do need to be saved. And he'll have you. This isn't difficult. What makes it difficult is us. Our hearts do resist. Some of us, we are like Pharisees. We don't want to learn. We don't intend to. And we don't want to need to be rescued. And we don't want to follow Christ. Which one is it? As he teaches you what he's trying to teach you. Are you accepting those lessons or are you trying to resist?